And my word of welcome to everyone this morning. We're thankful that you're here. We have a good number present. We have several visitors, and we especially are glad that you're here with us. If you have not filled out a visitor card, we invite you to do that, so we'll have a record of your presence. We hope you can come back tonight at 6 o'clock, and we meet Wednesdays at 7 o'clock as well. And I have my word of gratitude and appreciation for everyone's effort through the gospel meeting. We benefited a great deal from Brother Robert's work and each of us encouraging and edifying one another, being present. Maury's already spoken to that. We thank you very much for all that we know it took to be here, to be a regular part of the meeting, and we appreciate that very much, and pray that we can use the meeting in our life and also to help others in the way of God. The lessons are posted on the website, BibleAnswer.com. There's a link there. I think Chuck's going to move them all over to the church's site, but there's going to be a link at Bible Answer, and so for yourself or to maybe direct others to it. And we hope that that'll continue to be a source of benefit to you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then we want to encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to understand that He paid it all, as we sung just now, that He paid the debt, a ransom for our sins. And as that sacrifice that God accepts for the sins of the world, but He calls upon each of us to have the faith to respond to that sacrifice and that great love, to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of our sins, that is, to change our mind about the sin of our lives, so that we do not know wickedness, just as the psalmist David wrote there in Psalm 101 and verse 4, that we make a determination to no longer have a perverse heart, but to walk with a perfect heart before God, and in that repentance to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. He will then wash your sins away by His blood, that life that He gave, a sinless one, the just for the unjust. And He'll add you to His church. And you'll walk with Him in the hope of eternal life when this life is over. If you know the truth, then do not resist it. Obey it. Be saved in the Savior. There is no excuse that our Lord will accept from those who have of us who know the truth if we choose rather to simply lay it aside. There'll be no excuses. The morally responsible will stand before God and answer and give an account. God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. If you know the truth, then we urge you, we exhort you as earnestly as we know how to obey that gospel, to obey Jesus and be saved in the Son today while you have the opportunity. It may be that there's sin in your life as a child of God. You may at this moment feel despair. You may feel outcast. You may feel as if you're helpless. Be assured you're not. If you're struggling with sin, the answer is Jesus. The answer is to come back in full faith and repentance of every sin to the Lord. He will forgive. He will hold you up. He will forgive you. And in that forgiveness, you will find a renewed spirit of faithfulness and diligence, of service to the Lord. We want to help you in that. We want to encourage that, if that's your, in you and for you, if that's your need this morning as well. That we can walk together in the things of truth and righteousness to give glory to God. To accomplish that, we'd like to spend our time in Psalm 101 this morning in a study of a series of affirmative statements that the psalmist David is inspired to write. Things that the king has vowed as he is ruling his house and his kingdom. As David the king now in this psalm speaks of a God of justice and mercy. As he rules, as he vows he will rule his house in the mercy and justice that he sees in God and that he praises God for. Note again, he says, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. Our songs of praise, and we'll speak to this in a moment, our songs of praise are a reflection of our understanding that God is worthy. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of honor due to His mercy and justice that each of us benefit from. But look at David. In David's decision as the king of Israel to rule his house and his kingdom with mercy and justice. In 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15, the verse says, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. David, in ruling with judgment and justice, with wisdom and justice, becomes a model and is used as a type of the fulfilling attributes of reign that would be found in the Messiah and His kingdom. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, there is a prophecy of the Messiah. And note that it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I've driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." God would in His mercy bring a remnant back to the land. But you see, all of that is typical of the greater deliverance achieved in the Messiah. In the branch of David, in that root of Jesse, the one who would come and rule and reign with justice, with mercy and righteousness. David says, "I will sing to God of these attributes that I have found in my God and that He brings to my life and that I will now use in my life as I rule the people of God." I apologize for having some trouble with that remote this morning. So in this Psalm 101, there are nine times in the New King James translation, nine times we read the expression "I will" in only eight verses. So it's clear that David is expressing a determination of his heart in these affirmative declarations, and really there's also some negative declarations as well. As he says, "I will do some things," he then also says, "I will not do some things as well." And so we see that balance of the full expression of his faith in God and of his determination that he is going to conduct himself mercifully and justly in the relationships that he has. Now, none of us are likely to rule a kingdom, but we all have responsibilities and roles and a variety of relationships that call upon us to emulate the example of David and to draw upon the character of God as the people of God, so that we are both merciful and just, so that we will reflect the faith that we see in David would rule his house with a perfect heart and not allow wickedness to overtake him. So that's what we want to see in this text, and see the applications that David made of himself, the determination he had, and that we should have as well. He says, first of all, "I will sing praises." I will sing praises in verse 1. Well, the importance of worship in our life is what we want to think about for just a moment. We had an entire lesson on worship during our gospel meeting, but it's important for us never to lose sight of the reality that, in truth, that the church is a house of prayer. Now, I'm not talking about this building, but of the people of God. That we constitute a temple where God dwells with us and we with Him, and a house of prayer, of devotion and honor and giving homage to Him. And as we assemble together, that's an expression of our homage, of kissing toward, as we just studied the definition of worship. To bow before, kiss before. We humble ourselves and do homage to God. David said, "I will sing praises." I will sing of your mercy and your justice. So that in our worship we are recognizing who God is and what God does, and in turn give Him praise and adoration. In Isaiah 56 and verse 7, in a prophetic passage of the church, the Word of God in that place says, even them, that is, now he's speaking of the sons of the foreigner, those who would be drawn to God, that God would draw to Himself through the gospel, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now you remember how Jesus referred to that concept when he drove out the money changers and those who were corrupting the worship at the temple. But you see, Isaiah prophetically describes the house of God today, which is the church of the living God, as a house of prayer. He's not talking here in this text about actual literal burnt offerings, but as a figure of the sacrificial worship and service that we render to God in His house as His temple. We must see ourselves as Christians as fundamentally worshipers of the Almighty God. Worship must have a vital place in our life, not a dreaded duty, but a full expression of the faith that we hold and have toward Almighty God. Look, please, at Psalm 84 and verse 4. Psalm 84 and 4. The verse says, blessed are those who dwell in your house, they will still be praising you. As Christians, we dwell in the house of God. We comprise the house of God. It's made up of living stones, that's you and me, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:5. We exist as God's house to praise Him, to worship Him, to pray, to sing, to honor Him. And so, as we think about that, consider that the Bible describes Christians as continually in praise to God. Is it pray without ceasing? Thessalonians says. James 5 says, is any man sorrowful, let him pray. Is any man cheerful, let him sing praises. You see, in all the particular experiences of our lives, for Christians, there is to be such an immediate connection of worship that in whatever situation we find ourselves, there is a reason to turn to God. And that, in fact, that's the beginning of where we start, both in sorrow and in praise, is Godward. David says in this psalm, I'm going to do that. I will sing of mercy and praise. I will know how important worship is, and I will live that in my life before you, O God. The content and character of our singing is fundamental to whether it is pleasing to God. It is a sacrifice of praise in the giving of thanks, the sacrifice of the lips. In Hebrews 13, fundamentally, I would think we could talk about singing or prayer, and really a number of different expressions that come out of our mouth in this passage, when it says, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. So praise is a sacrifice offered up. He says that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Our lips give thanks to His name, but thanksgiving doesn't start on the lips, it starts in the heart. And so for the character of our praise, for it to be approved, is to be a full expression of a heart that is given to God, that is honoring God, that knows, like David did, that God is God of mercy and justice, and that we have received both from His hand. We've received His mercy, and so we praise Him. We know that He is just, and so we honor Him for that as we seek to live in that justice. As we sing, it's to be an expression of that from our hearts. And so the Bible said, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. 1 Corinthians 14:15. We will give just as we do not eat the Lord's Supper in a mechanical way, but are to give our minds to remembering the Lord's death. So in our singing, it is to be a conscious, deliberate, willful expression of the heart that we give our attention to what we are singing with understanding, because it's a sacrifice of praise from our heart through our lips that gives thanks to God. Content of our singing comes from a heart fully devoted to God. David knew that. David said, that's what I'm going to do. So you see in the gospel, when the Bible says speaking to one another, understanding you're singing, you're speaking. We're speaking to each other. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Yes, we speak to the Lord. We're giving homage and praise to God. And so the heart makes melody unto the Lord. But in doing so, we're speaking to one another as well. That's why Colossians 3 can say, we're teaching and admonishing one another. When we sang, He paid it all. We're teaching each other. Gone is my debt of sin because Jesus paid the debt. Jesus died on the cross, you see. When we sing in the desert of sorrow and sin, as we end this lesson, it is an expression of, that's where I used to be before I was in Christ. And if I'm still outside of Christ, that's what I'm in now, a desert. It's sorrowful, it's sinful, there's death there. Let us not sing mumbling our words. Let us not sing with our heart way off somewhere else. God is not pleased and will not accept that worship. Let us lift our hearts with the full expression of a spirit devoted to God. I will sing praises because I know who God is, a God of mercy, a God of justice. You see, it reflects that Christ's Word is in our heart, doesn't it? That the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. David would sing those sorts of songs and teaches us well to do the same. But he goes on in verse 2 in Psalm 101 and says, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. That is a blameless way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. He has a relationship with God. His pleading is unto God that God would come to him with blessing and His presence. And he says, I'll behave wisely. We need to be wise in what is good. We need wisdom. But our wisdom is to reflect the wisdom that's from above. Not the wisdom of the world that knows how to tell us to get ahead of the next fellow and promote ourselves and satisfy ourselves. But rather we need the wisdom that's from above that says, love your neighbor as yourself. That says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a wisdom to apply that understanding in the decisions and choices and activities of our life. In Romans 16:19, the Apostle Paul, at the conclusion of his epistle, wrote, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. Paul was glad when he heard of the obedience of his fellow Christians. In him, it was not an issue of being envious or jealous in some way, or he didn't degrade in some way when he heard that others were being obedient to the Lord. He was thankful. He was glad because he says, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent concerning evil. That's what we need in our life. We want to be wise in what is good, reflect a wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord, and be innocent concerning evil. See, so make choices in our life that we turn away from the evil and do the good. Now, there's so many applications of the idea. Parents need the wisdom to teach their children. We need wisdom. We need to draw from the Word of God the insights that God has revealed that will help us nurture our children in the things of the Lord, to correct them and advise them, to warn them, to correct them when we need to, and in all things to have a wisdom that is not man-based and man-defined. Man writes volume upon volume about being a parent and never draw upon God at all, the one who created marriage and gave us the home and gave us the relationship of parents and children. Isn't it only wise to go to Him and learn from Him, from His Word, how to be wise as parents and wise as children, for that matter? You see, if we're going to behave wisely, then when it comes to the relationships of our life in our home, as he mentions in verse 2, I'll walk within my house with a perfect heart. Wisdom has to be put in our hearts. As a spouse, as a husband or a wife, to love and serve and honor and respect, to live the vows we vow. You see, Ephesians 5 and verse 33, in summing up that great passage about Christ and the church and using marriage to illustrate it, he said, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Wisdom is needed to accomplish that. It doesn't happen by chance. It doesn't happen without hard work and an overriding commitment that I don't live for myself. I live for my mates. And in doing that, I'm living for God. And I cannot live for God if I will not surrender myself to the well-being of my mates. We need to love one another in our homes, to anchor and secure our homes for ourselves and for our children and for our grandchildren. David said, I want to walk in my house with a perfect heart, and let it be noted when David drew away his heart and his heart was drawn away to things that were sinful, his house suffered. His house suffered. When he lusted after Bathsheba and committed adultery and murder and lying, his house suffered. And if we are drawn away by sin as a husband or a wife, and we care not for our mate the way God wants us to, our house will suffer. And we'll lose our souls lest we repent. Wisdom. Wisdom to look beyond the moment. Elders need wisdom to feed the flock and to lead it in the way of righteousness and to protect it from dangers. Proverbs 27:23 is talking about a person who had a lot of flocks. And the wisdom there is, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. And so he tells a person out here who has flocks to tend to them. He wouldn't be taking care of his flocks. He wouldn't be taking care of those things that under his possession if he didn't. But you see, there's surely an application for those who are shepherds of the flock today that elders are to know the state of their flocks. Elders are to know the spiritual conditions of the flock, to attend to them, to feed them, to help them in righteousness. Beloved, if an elder speaks to you, it's out of a love for your soul. It's to help you in righteousness. It's out of this concern to see every lamb saved, every sheep secured. Wisdom is needed, yes, as they do their work. And on we could go. You know the influence that we have, we need to be careful of, we need to protect it. We need to use it in all wisdom Colossians 4 and verse 5 speaks to this element of wisdom when he says, walk in wisdom toward those that are outside, redeeming the time. We need to be wise and know them. Not only do we have a wisdom, an influence upon others, but others have an influence on us. And protect ourselves so that we are not drawn away from God by the influence of the wicked. It is wisdom to know that, and to know the power of influence, and to not yield ourselves to ungodly influences. We need to be wise toward those who are opponents of the truth. And in fact, in Matthew 10, Jesus at some length says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. They're going to deliver you up. He's speaking to his apostles. They're going to deliver you up. They're going to arrest you, bring you before their councils. He said, you'll be inspired at that time by the Spirit of God. He'll show you what you should say and teach. Now, we're not to wait for that kind of miraculous intervention, but there's a principle of wisdom. There's a principle that when we're opposed for the truth, we keep doing our best to simply advance the truth. The truth will give the answers. Not advancing ourselves, not advancing selfish interests, but advancing the truth of Almighty God. Amen. To behave wisely. That's wisdom. It's to not be drawn into a personal vendetta that I've got to defend myself and protect myself and advance myself and vindicate myself. Now, if someone's opposing you because of the truth, you just keep advancing the truth. It's not about me or you, it's about truth. And let the truth prevail. You see, there's wisdom in that. And a wisdom that we can all apply in our lives. Well, I've got to move on to a few other points here that are equally important. Go back to the Psalm with me, verses chapter 101, 3 and 4. David said, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Do you see David's attitude toward those who fall away? It's not that he hates a soul, but he will not abide wickedness. I hate the work of those who fall away. I will not be a part or a party to it. And to accomplish that, he says, he begins by saying, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Put simply, he says, I'm going to protect myself against sin, against its lusts and the associated sins that come with it. In another place, David wrote, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. The meditation of our heart. See, to protect ourselves against lust, we must make a declaration. We must make a commitment not to set what is evil before our eyes. Job knew the danger. Turn with me to Job 31 for just a moment. In Job, the 31st chapter. Job 31, we're going to pick up reading in verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Do you not see, with me, let's pause there. You say, in fact, four, then, does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Now, Job said, I've made a covenant. I've agreed with my eyes. I'm not going to gaze upon the young woman. I'm not going to look upon her to lust after her, is the concept. Why? Because God destroys the wicked. Well, wait a minute. All I did was look upon that young woman. But he's talking about a wicked look. You see? Iniquity. And God sees my ways and my steps. God knows if I fall into that sin. So Job said, I've made a covenant. I've determined that I'm going to protect myself against the dangers of lust. Have you made that decision, young man? Have you made that decision, older man? Have you made that decision, young woman? Or young man? It's just as wrong that just listen to me, bear me out. And if I'm wrong, you can show me from the Word of God. It is just as wrong for a young woman to look at a bare-chested man as it is for a man to look at a bare-chested woman. You think about it. What makes a difference? It's sinful. And we need to reconstitute our thinking. We need to understand that's of the world, it's of lust, and it will destroy our souls in hell. I know. That's not the way the world thinks. No, not the way the world thinks. But after all, we're not to think like the world, are we?
Amen.
Let's go a little further. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step is turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let my harvest be rooted out. Job is saying, if I've done evil, let me accept the consequences of my evil. Let me reap what I sow. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, verse 9, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. What would be wickedness and iniquity deserving of judgment? If my heart has been enticed by a woman, if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, if I have lusted after that person of which I have no right and to whom I have no right. Lust, evil desire. You see, Job said, that's iniquity, deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. So Job said, it's a dangerous thing, this business of lust. And I'm going to protect myself so that I don't sin against God. Psalm 119 and 37. Psalm 119 and the 37th verse says something very similar. Let's look at that right quick. Verse says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Now that's a declaration that we can make. Turn my eyes away from the false gods of the flesh. We talked about this a little bit in class, but go over Colossians 3 and 5 with me and see it from this point of view for a moment. The verse says, therefore put to death your members that are on the earth. Fornication. That's sexual immorality. Uncleanness. Moral impurities. Passion and evil desire. The old King James says, concupiscence? I'll have to look it up. Sorry. What he's talking about is passion and evil desire. You see the cluster of words he uses there? Of sensuality, of sin, of the evil desires of the flesh, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The false gods of the flesh, we said it this morning in class, idolatry is perpetuated by the lust of the flesh and perpetuates it. And so it is to our day today. We've got to make a covenant with our eyes that we will not look upon those things that are worthless. You know, Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. There's already sin in the heart when we look upon a woman to lust after her. What is it about? What's the figure? Close to 20% of websites are pornographic.
The dirty little secret is that the internet is driven by pornography. Young people, middle-aged and old, guard your eyes. Block the evil. Do not click that link, because it opens your mind up to a world of sin, to a world of degradation and filth. It entices the innocent and consumes you into destruction. Be wise. Make a covenant with your eyes that you will not set evil before your eyes.
The things of the world that are set before us to entertain that are sin, we've got to make a decision not to set it before our eyes. It does no good to say it's everywhere and brush it aside and say it doesn't matter, because it does matter. Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints." Is the sin of the world fitting entertainment for the saints? Or should we rather say neither filthiness nor foolish talking, of course jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks is what we should set before us, because that's fitting. There are things on TV that are not fitting.
There are things at the movies that are not fitting. There are games that are not fitting. Video games that are not fitting. Music that is not fitting. Books that are not fitting. Magazines that are not fitting. Have I missed anything? I don't want to miss something, because invariably somebody comes along and says, "Well, you didn't mention this one. Get the idea? And such like." Galatians 5.
And such like. We've got to set nothing wicked before our eyes. We've got to have the wisdom to do that. It's about guarding our hearts. "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer." Well, alcoholic beverages. There, I forget. We had a good study on that last Sunday morning. Can't set that before our eyes. When it's smooth, when it goes down smooth, it's red in the glass, because in the end it bites like the serpent, like the adder, like the viper, that venomous, poisonous sting that causes death. The world says it doesn't matter to have a social drink, but that's the world talking. That's not the wisdom of God. That's not the Word of God. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever errs thereby is not wise. Now, if I want to be wise, then I'm going to guard myself not to err in that area, and so to walk perfect before my God. Let's go on a little further. It's time here in about the next 5 or 10 minutes. He says, "I will not endure slander or pride." Look at verse 5. "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy." Now the king was in a position to bring punishment upon the slanderer. "The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." Brethren, we cannot look down our noses at one another and please God. We cannot secretly slander one another and honor God. It's sin. It is born of pride. And it will not abide in the house of God. Whether the whispering, defamation, the evil report that is offered up and received and spread, those things that come from, see how the verse says, it comes from pride and hatred. In James 4 and verse 11, James said that we can't treat one another that way. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge." You see, that's what happens is when I speak against you, I've just elevated myself above the law of God. I've become the judge, the law, the standard.
That's what happens when we speak against one another.
We elevate ourselves. Pride. And in that sin, we destroy our souls and we destroy others. In Proverbs 10:18, that we have on the chart, the verse says simply, whoever spreads slander is a fool. Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. Slander hides hatred. Slander is lying lips. And David said, I'm going to destroy that. Brethren, don't listen to it. Someone brings you a juicy little tidbit, you stop it. And you ask, how do you do that, Joe? Well, first of all, monitor always yourself with God. Number two, say, have you talked to that person about that? Are you concerned for their soul here? Why are you telling me that? Are you trying to move your responsibility about a matter off to somebody else? What are you doing? Slandering rather than helping. You see, slander is deceitful. Those who slander and those who spread it do not live in the house of God faithfully. Don't you see that point? 101 and verse 7, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. That's what David said. Don't be a deceiver. David said, you're not going to dwell in my house if you deceive and manipulate, if you tell lies. He that tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Now it's true of David as the king, that's true of God. And it has to be the principle upon which we live. Of truthfulness, of honesty, not deceit, not slander. In Psalm 15 and verse 3, David would write about who is it that dwells in God's tabernacle, in God's holy hill, and it said it would be the one who does not backbite with his tongue and does not do evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. If I take up a reproach, I listen to it, I accept it, I spread it on. That's just as sinful. And I won't dwell with God if that's the way I treat my brethren. Well, David goes on to say, I will bless the faithful. In verse 6, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land. They may dwell with me. David says, I'm going to stand with and encourage those who are faithful to God. The faithful deserve our encouragement. They deserve our commendation. They deserve our help. Paul would send Timothy, and he would speak well of Epaphroditus and many others. He stood with the faithful. We need to stand with the faithful of God. Bless them. Be of encouragement to them. We need to help the struggling. Lift up the weak and the faint. Strengthen them in faithfulness to God. Faithful servants dwell with the king. You see that in verse 6? He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. The king said, King David said, if someone will walk in a perfect way, upright, he'll be loyal, he'll be trustworthy, he'll be true and obedient, he'll serve me. You know, a servant that is not loyal and true and trustworthy is not going to be kept around by the king very long. The king wants trustworthy servants, people he can depend upon. When he calls upon them to do his bidding, they are loyal. They're obedient. You see, that's what God wants of us from our hearts in our service. And I see also that he will not accept the wicked. And that's where we close with verse 8. God, in His mercy, forgives those who will serve Him, those who will turn from their sin and do His will. But look, verse 8, the king said early, I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. David said, I will not let wickedness abide in my land. And be assured, God will not accept sin in His house. He does not accept the notion that we've just got to accept everybody, whatever they're in, whatever condition they're in, whatever relationship they're in, whatever their circumstances, we just have to accept them and look, and then God will sort it out. That's not what David said. David said, I won't let wickedness stand. God's a God of mercy, but God's mercy does not accept sin. He's also a God of justice. He wants to forgive your sin if you have a heart to repent of it and to obey God. That's what He wants. He deserves no less because He is a God of justice and He's a God of mercy. As Christians, we're the recipients of His mercy. So let us live in that mercy with a true heart, with singing of praises, with wisdom, setting nothing evil before our eyes, not slandering our neighbors, but helping one another, and refusing the works of sin, that we might be an honor to God now and live with Him eternally. Do you need the forgiveness of your sins? You need redemption if you've not obeyed the gospel, if you're not a Christian. The blood of Jesus will redeem you. Don't live in the desert of sorrow and sin. Come to the fountain of blessing, to the blood of the Savior. Repent and be baptized today. He will forgive you. As God's people, let us turn away from sin. Let us set our eyes firmly upon God and not the wicked thing, and honor Him and repent if there's sin in our life. And He will forgive us. Won't you come while we stand, while we sing?